listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people. I'm Fran Barber.
And I'm Robin Whittaker.
Welcome, everyone. This week we're focused on Pentecost, and there's quite a bit before us. We're going to have a look at Genesis 11, 1 to 9, Acts 2, 1 to 21, John 14, 8 to 27, leaving out a bit in the middle, and Romans 8, 14 to 17. We'll get to that at the end if we've got time.
And people can't see Fran, but Fran is wearing a Pentecost red jumper.
I am.
Well done, Fran. Yeah, yeah. You're more organised than I am.
In case we were going to Zoom.
So. Yes.
So beginning with Genesis 11, Robin, this comes... This story of Babel comes after the primeval history, so the history of humanity disobeying, not coming up to scratch, falling out with each other and not following the call of God that was given to us in Genesis 1.
Yep.
And here seems to be – well, there are various readings of this story, aren't there, and we perhaps are led into one interpretation because when we hear the story in the lectionary, pairs it with Acts 2 all the time, which makes it look like this is a problem. Something happens at Babel that's a problem, and Acts 2 is the solution and to that problem, which has all sorts of ramifications for diversity and how God acts and all sorts of things. So,
yes. So we're going to suggest that's not the case. I mean, at one level, Genesis 11 and these first 12 chapters of Genesis are these mythic tales, and a number of them are what we call etiological, in that they're myths that simply explain why the world is the way it is. So you look at the world and go, there's diversity of culture, there's diversity of language, how could this have happened? And at one level, this story just explains why people are dispersed all over the earth and speak differently. In the narrative of it, we've got actually a vision or a world that's imagined as incredibly homogenous, one people, one language. The word one gets repeated several times in this passage, and they say, let us bake bricks and build this tower. One tradition says this tower going up to the heavens is an attempt at being godlike, reaching the heavens. There's pagan potential.
Yeah, I understand there are echoes with some certain cult religions in Babylon where you built towers in the temple and they had seven tiers and you went to the, you know, physically to the top, and that meant you were closer to heaven. So, one reading of this story here is that this is a judgment against both those pagan religions but also human human's assumption that they can get that close to God.
Yeah. And so this is framed as a bit of a problem in the narrative in verse 6 that, you know, God sort of says, if they're doing this, what will they plot to do next kind of thing? This does seem to be framed in that kind of way. And we get a word play here between Babel and Balal.
Balal to confuse, yeah.
Yeah, so, God says, let us go down and baffle or Balal. Confuse their language. There's a bit of a wordplay there, isn't there?
Yeah, well, there's an echo with Genesis 1:26 where God says, let us make humankind in our own image. And this is another sort of let us speech.
And it's the plural for the divine.
Yeah. Which is it's got lots of echoes of creation in it. So looking at that connection makes me wonder whether this is purely punishment, you know, this creative act that God's doing in diversifying in the traditional interpretation is seen as a sort of a punishment of the people.
Yes, but actually the let us go down could be read as a movement towards and to be among and to, again...
To create goodness.
And I really like that. One of the interpretations of this I read that I think is, you know... an entirely plausible interpretation is that we can read this passage as actually one that speaks to humanity's ideal of homogenous culture. Like we tend to be naturally kind of tribal, for want of a better word. We seek to often to be around people who are like us, who speak our language. So there's something about our humanity, which we might even call sinful, the text doesn't have this language, that it is our yearning to actually all be the same and therefore to make others the same. Mm. And into the midst of that, God comes, and God's desire is to diversify. God's desire is to send, to have cultural variety, to have language variety. That echo of creation language, I think, is really important for saying maybe this, if we think of this as the ongoing creative work of the divine, the creative work of the divine is for diversity.
And therefore, in that interpretation, that the tower is an act of resistance on the part of us, humanity, and not, you know, resistance to a reality that God wishes for us.
Exactly. So, I mean, that might segue nicely into Acts 2, which, as we said earlier, some people see that as a kind of a response to this, except we should note at the outset the miracle in Acts 2 is not that apostles all speak or everyone speaks one language.
No.
It's actually, again, that they get gifted in the ability to speak in multiple languages.
Yeah, and I think that's a really important thing to underline.
Yeah. Can I give a bit of Jewish setting to
Please
this?
Please do.
So I was recently at a Jewish-Christian dialogue I'm part of, and Pentecost comes, you know, the word simply means 50, so the 50th day of after the resurrection, but it means we as Christians are celebrating Pentecost at the same time as Jews are celebrating Shavuot, which is the festival or the Feast of Weeks, which is 7 by 7 weeks, so 49 days after Passover. Mm. So our timing is always very similar in terms of Passover and Easter, and then Shavuot and Pentecost. And this rabbi was talking about how in Shavuot, which is one of the pilgrimage festivals, so one of the three times where Jews would go to Jerusalem if they could, so that gives some explanation for our setting here, that we've got these Jews from all over the world in Jerusalem at this time. But this rabbi, she talked about how Shavuot really celebrates the gift of the Torah. And the Torah is absolutely central to Jewish life and identity. Torah being not just the first five books of the Bible, but the Torah as in the instruction, the law. And it struck me listening to her speak that at Pentecost we celebrate the gift of the Spirit, which is also, I don't think we always think of it like this, but is absolutely core to Christian identity. I mean, in the theology of Luke Acts, we would not have Christianity without the gift of the Spirit. Because it is the Spirit, and in the Johannine literature, it is the gift of the Spirit that enables the work and ministry of Jesus to continue.
Yeah, no, I think that's right. It's forgotten, or it's not named. The Spirit is not named, or is implicit.
Yeah,
in a lot of the way we talk and how we talk, but it's not given proper place.
Exactly, exactly. So, I mean, I think that makes just knowing a little bit of the Jewish culture here makes sense of why these first followers of Jesus, who are all Jewish at this point, are in Jerusalem, and why the gifting of the Holy Spirit is the first miracle, if you like, in this new post-ascension world, is the ability to speak different languages. And again, I think we could see this almost as a parallel movement to the Genesis 11 Babel story, where the sending of the Spirit is the sending into diverse cultures and in diverse ways, not that they speak one language and everyone can suddenly hear it.
Willie Jennings talks about it. I love this phrase he uses of the work of the Spirit in this story of Acts 2, well, in the faith generally, but in this story as the revolution of the intimate, which sounds like it's opposite to what you're talking about with sort of the flow and the diversity, but actually the revolution of the intimate is the breaking open of the community to a whole lot of others who were previously not part of it. And the learning of a language, he has got this great way of talking about how that is about subjugation of oneself. So the willingness to enter the language world of another is to set one's own ego aside and one's own view of the world to enter another one.
Yeah.
And so that this is this amazing revolution going on here in Acts 2, and he calls it a revolution to a belonging we call church.
That's lovely. I mean, it's a vastly overused phrase, so I say this with some hesitancy, but there's something about the role of the Spirit in this scene in Acts 2 that we celebrate at Pentecost of a unity and diversity. So the unity being the Spirit, but not that makes everyone the same, but that actually acknowledges the difference and allows us to live into that difference.
Yeah.
Which is, yeah, because, I mean, people who are bilingual or trilingual but are so good in other languages that they can think and speak and even dream in different languages will say it changes your worldview, yeah. Your worldview. There are cultural, shaping to knowing a language well.
You know, which Jennings then underlines the colonial violence of subjugating a people with one language, whether that's English, French, Dutch, whatever.
Yep.
That's the opposite. That's what the humanity seeks to do.
Yeah, exactly.
Search for uniformity.
Mm. And I know a lot of churches do at Pentecost, say, read the Bible readings or have prayers or the Lord's Prayer in different languages, which is great. But, I mean, my encouragement would be don't just do that at Pentecost, right? That's
Sing in other languages all the time. I mean, singing is – the music is a way people often enter the language world of another much more easily.
Yes.
You know, having a go at saying the words yourself to music, you're more likely to do than speaking them.
Exactly. The other thing here, I mean, in Peter's speech that follows, he quotes Joel, so the prophet Joel. Yeah. And, again, that makes perfect sense when you're predominantly talking to other Jews. And that vision in Joel is, of course, a vision of prophetic gifts that are shared, you know, the pour out my spirit upon all flesh, sons and daughters, young and old. And then even look at verse 18 in our 2:18 where it's quoted, even upon my slaves, both men and women. And I know Monica and Ewan talked about this in last week's episode with the slave girl in Acts 16, that she has this gift of divination or prophecy, which are effectively the same thing. So just a side note, the Bible tends to translate divination when it's a little bit nervous about whether it's actually Christian instead of using the word prophecy. Right. But same basic thing, right? And there we have an example later in Acts of a slave girl with prophetic gifts. Yeah. So, you know, this isn't – I mean, this is stating the obvious, but we sometimes miss it, that the Spirit is given to everyone not just to church leaders.
No. It breaks down all social – yep. Vision.
And not just to men. This isn't this isn't an anointing for ministry. This is the Spirit for the entire people of God who...
Irrespective of culture, but not in a way that wants to uniform any culture.
Exactly. Yes. Yep. Exactly. Anything else? I mean, I know most people probably do preach from Acts. What would you want to emphasise or pick up here?
I'm torn. I needed about seven sermons because I, in terms of what passages we've looked at so far, I'm not sure that I have, when I've preached on Genesis 11 in the recent past, I did challenge that traditional interpretation. Mm. So I'd be torn between wanting to have another look at that and see how God seeks diversity for God's people in the stories before this one. I'm torn between that and really wanting to explore Jennings' idea of the revolution of the intimate and how that plays out in all the readings today, where the Spirit blows constantly through each one. So
I know we haven't finished discussing the readings yet, but I mean, it is a great week to do something thematic about the way the Spirit works and how we experience the Holy Spirit. And I mean, Acts gives us this dramatic reading, right, with tongues of fire and rushing wind. And I think the other readings we're going to turn to in a moment are actually in some ways more helpful for so many of us who haven't necessarily had those or don't come from traditions like a more Pentecostal tradition where we have sort of experiences of a kind of a dramatic spiritual sign or a
And I think that's the reason why the other readings might help those of us who don't come from that tradition is that it really focuses, these other readings really focus on the Spirit being the work of Christ, that the connection between, the intimate connection between Abba, Christ and the Spirit.
Yeah.
And, you know, the Spirit does new things all the time, but how do we understand them to be? Well, we see is the work of Christ.
Yeah.
In that movement.
And I think you're right. And I think we can forget the timing is different in Luke Acts. So here it is only after the ascension of Jesus, which happens in Acts 1, that the Holy Spirit is given. So Luke tends to have this theology that the Spirit sort of takes the place of Jesus, if you like, to continue the ministry of Jesus. That's why this should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of the Apostles, because they're just continuing Jesus' ministry and the power
of the Spirit. Although the Spirit comes on him at baptism.
It does. So the Spirit's obviously there, yes, but given in this sort of fuller way after Jesus' ascension, whereas when we get to John, arguably in John's gospel, the Spirit is promised at Jesus' departure, but that seems to be after his, maybe at the death and then maybe at the resurrection. So all that is to say, it's not always clear. Different gospel writers have slightly different ideas of when the Spirit is sort of poured out.
And dominant, and, yeah.
So
should we move to John? Are we ready?
I think so.
If you'd like to know more about By the Well or any of our hosts, please visit bythewell.com.au.
Do you want to give us a bit of context for this particular passage, Robin?
Sure. So we're in John 14, 8 to 17, and two things are probably pertinent. We're here in Jesus' farewell address, if you like. So again, and it's the first time we're getting this sort of explicit teaching from Jesus where he's going to talk about giving the Spirit or the Advocate. So again, the Spirit is introduced in John. It's not that the Spirit isn't there doing things as it is in the Old Testament, but is introduced more explicitly precisely at the point where Jesus is starting to talk about leaving.
Mm. There's so much in the passage, in the verses we've been given in this part of John for the lectionary. You have to really pick what you're going to – if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And
Advocate. That's a whole sermon right there.
Yeah. But it does – I'm struck. It does begin with Philip asking, show us the Father. There's something sort of very demanding about that. And I'm interested that Jesus says, I'll do whatever you ask in my name, except he's resisting wanting to show – I mean, Philip who the Father is.
Yeah,
I just find
right.
It's a funny passage, though.
Yes, it is. And, I mean, we're in typical Johannine territory here of, I am in the Father, the Father's in me. So basically if you look at me, you know the Father already. So deeply relational. And I think the relationship Jesus is describing here again between himself and the Father, like if you know me, you know the Father, I think will then by implication be exactly the same for the Spirit. Yeah. If you know the Spirit, you know Jesus.
Yep.
You know that.
And sort of I suppose the emotional context here is anxiety and fear.
Yes.
Isn't it? The disciples are worried because he's announced his own death.
And is
about to come.
Yeah, and I think that's – I mean, and you could say that in Acts 2 as well, like that they're kind of waiting, going what's next, even though Jesus has ascended, but maybe a different resonance here because we're before death and they're hearing about death. So there's something about the Spirit being given that's incredibly comforting in the midst of times of – change and confusion about what's happening. I mean, Philip is really just a bit confused here by Jesus' answer, as some of us might be.
Yeah.
What else did you notice in this passage, Fran, or what would you emphasise?
Well, I've got to admit to being a little bit troubled by verse 12. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these because I am going to the Father. So the reason I'm troubled is that personally and at the personal and communal level, and incidentally I think all of this is in the communal level.
Yes.
But we read in a personal level because we're human and because we're postmodern humans. So I certainly haven't done works greater. When I think of the works of Jesus, there's all sorts of miracles and healings and so on.
Haven't raised anyone from the dead or cured illness recently.
Not lately, no. Neither have we corporately done that.
No, for the yeah.
So then I think, well, we're not, you know, there's a whole lot of pastoral and implications from that around anxiety about not having enough faith and all of those things. So, but when you look further at the verses set for, well, in John in this entire departure narrative, Jesus actually doesn't talk about his miracles or his healings or his raisings from the dead. So the works of Jesus seem to be primarily pointing to the Father, pointing to who God is. And so that makes me think, well, that is simply, in inverted commas, what we are called to do, to witness and to point and to move in the Spirit, pointing to Jesus and to God.
And to bring people into relationship with God. And to
bring people into relationship. So it's not about doing miracles. It's not about mass healings. It's not about having the zippiest mission program. It's simply, again, in inverted commas.
Yes. But no, I think that makes sense. And it makes sense of the role of this, of the advocate, as John calls it, because it is about being that relational bridge, if you like, being that presence of the design, the flowing of the divine.
Between, it's a flowing between and around and within and without. I mean, it's Rube Lev's icon of the Trinity. We bring, but you know, the openness of the table, the reciprocity.
And the invitation into it. It's why I actually struggle with advocate as the translation for paraclete, which is the word John uses for the Holy Spirit, and that is the word in verse 16 here. Because advocate obviously has an advocate meaning. We use that in modern English. You advocate for something. But it also means comforter, helper. Like paraclete has a much fuller range of meanings that are very pastoral as well as, you know, can compel us out, can draw us in. And I think what you're saying, Fran, maps onto...
It's a paraclete role, whereas advocate to me is quite a legal term.
Yes, exactly.
It's a bit adversarial potentially.
Yeah, whereas a paraclete role is about bringing us into relationship with the divine or being the way we have a relationship with the divine.
Tell me if I'm getting to this too early, but it just seems like in the Romans reading that intimacy and that bringing into relationship is all there in the notion of adoption, in the intimate name for Father, Abba, that we're brought in, we're invited, which is, you know, a really radical way of addressing God.
Yes.
In the widest cultures of the time.
Yeah, no, I think that's the perfect segue to Romans 8 because we just get these few little verses in the midst of a longer narrative that begins at the beginning of chapter 8 with, therefore there is no condemnation for those in Christ. So we've got to remember the framing of this is this liberation or salvation, this lack of condemnation. And yet the sort of symbol or image Paul uses is one of inheritance and shared being adopted as children. The Greek has adopted as sons, and that although there's very good reason to not translate it as a gender-specific term, it's because in antiquity sons inherited, so he's using what would make sense culturally. But that we are adopted as siblings of Jesus and therefore children of God. I mean, it's very similar to the Johannine idea of being brought into relationship.
Yeah, and again, it really fills out too Jennings' proposal that this is a revolution of the intimate, this work of the Spirit.
Yeah.
This great phrase.
I don't know if you want to – do you have any other exegetical points about Romans before I take us – because I want to talk about some of these big themes in terms of theology.
No, I don't have exegetical things.
Okay. No, it's good. I don't think I have any more. Oh, except to say in Romans we get this play in the Greek words of – so those of you who know a little bit of Greek know that if you put the preposition sun, like together or with, in front of other words, so here there's this play of we are co-witnesses just as we're co-sufferers and co-glorified. So this little sun gets attached to each of those Greek words. In English it has bears witness with our spirit, but is literally that we are co-witnesses with. So again, that participation in the work of the Spirit, which I think theologically is so important. It's not our work and it's not our gifting. It's participation in what God's already doing is maybe a common thread in these readings. And you mentioned before, Fran, the communal stuff.
We tend to read individually because of our cultural formation.
Yep.
This is all dripping with the communal nature of existence.
Yeah.
And exactly. God in God's self is communal. Like we haven't this is not a program for the doctrine of the Trinity, of course, but then that's an understanding the church came to through passages like this.
Exactly.
Because of the level of intimacy and interrelationship and mutuality that's expressed in all of them.
Yeah. So I think one sort of sermon, if we move to sort of how you might preach or the sort of themes, one, it strikes me as a very commonly repeated phrase in our culture today is, I'm spiritual but not religious. Mm. And so often what that actually means is I have this private individualistic spiritual practice. I go meditate or I do yoga or I'm whatever, have these spiritual feelings about things. And I'm not denigrating that we need to foster our spirituality generally, but as you've just said, friend, there's nothing here about an individualistic spirituality. We need to all nurture our own personal spiritual life.
Yeah, and Christianly speaking, I suppose we'd say nurture or address our own response to this reality.
Yes. So it's personal, but it's not individualistic. Mm. And the spirit, the other thing I'd want to say about all of these passages is that the spirit moves us outwards. So the spirit doesn't exist for our own. It's not like that inward journey, which is, again, so common in modern understandings of spirituality. But in all of these readings, the spirit is pushing us into relationship with God and into relationship with one another. And you could even press on that and say into relationship with those who are different to us quite explicitly.
Yeah. Well, I think that's the dominant theme for the work of this movement of the spirit in the Acts reading.
Yeah, exactly. What would... Any further thoughts on what you'd preach? We sort of touched on some of it before.
Well, I've touched on it a bit before, but if I was to choose the Romans reading, which I may not on its own, I probably wouldn't, but just the connection with Christ here, the suffering and the glorification here, so that, you know, that bigger question of how do we discern the spirit in the world, I think, I mean, that's always a question. That's always a prayer. That's always a point of discernment for us personally and communally. So, what does this reading and what do these readings say about how we do discern the work of the Spirit of Christ versus the Spirit of any other thing?
I think that's a great question, and it's why I think we need the John and the Romans alongside the Acts, because the Spirit won't always manifest as something flashy and obvious.
Usually not.
Or in
after
my
the fact, or yeah. after the fact, we realise.
But it might manifest in these subtle and quiet ways, where it's about the person who helps point us to God and takes us on our spiritual journey, and you know, in our communities of faith that sustain us when we're struggling, and all of that. That there's a constant way the Spirit is moving that we don't often, in more sort of mainstream churches, acknowledge as the work of the Spirit.
Mm. Mm. We can be a bit fearful of that language maybe.
Yeah,
less,
I think
less
so.
Articulate about it.
So I think for me, part of the task of Pentecost is actually helping people recognise that what they might think of as the presence of God or the quiet voice of God is actually what the Bible is talking about as the Spirit.
And, I mean,
you already know the Spirit,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, and, well, part of that is emphasising this dramatic story in Acts. The Spirit didn't sort of leave. I mean, it sounds obvious, but I do think we sometimes live this way, that this is this dramatic event of the Spirit. It didn't just then go to the back of the line or, you know, go and sit in the back pew.
No.
Although it might feel like that sometimes. But the Spirit is alive and well amongst us.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.